One other thing I wanted to talk about, which I didn't necessarily want to do this in the sermon, and I ran out of time and I had preached too long anyway, but I think this fits in well with some things that David has talked about the last few weeks. I want to talk about the way that Nevin and Schaff viewed the Roman Catholic Church here for just a minute before I turn it over to David. Part of their Reformed Catholic or Reformed Ecumenical project meant figuring out how Reformed Christians should relate to Rome. And this was a very heated question in their day. In Calvin and Luther's day, let me ask you this question. Did Calvin and Luther accept Roman Catholic baptism as a valid baptism? They did. They were not rebaptized. Okay. Who were the first Reformed Christians to not accept Roman Catholic baptism? Well, the first Reformed Christians, the Anabaptists early on, yeah. It was not until the 19th century, and it was especially the Southern Presbyterians who led this crusade on we're no longer going to accept Roman Catholic baptisms as valid baptisms. And some of that bled over to the Northern Presbyterian Church, but it's really in the Southern Presbyterian Church we had this issue. So that had been a contact point in terms of the Reformed Church's relationship with Rome. While they criticized Rome's understanding of justification, Rome's understanding of papacy, Rome's understanding of Mary and icons and praying to God through saints and any number of things that they criticized, they recognized there is a sense in which true Christianity does remain in Rome and a sense in which the Roman Catholic Church remains part of the visible body of Christ in the world. She still has the Nicene Creed. She still has at least baptism. Okay, whatever else you say about her practice of the Mass and so forth, baptism in the Roman Catholic Church was considered valid. And Nevin and Schaff pointed this out, and they were not alone in this. Actually, even though Hodge and Nevin had crossed swords on sacramental issues, I talked about the Lord's Supper this morning, there's also a discussion that also involved a third party, Horace Bushnell, over baptism and the status of covenant children. So even though they had their disagreement over those issues, one area where they were united was in their refusal to unchurch the Church of Rome. Their refusal to unchurch the Roman Catholic Church, to say it's not a church in any sense whatsoever. Nevin, Schaff, Hodge all claimed that while Rome had very serious flaws which in fact necessitated the Reformation, Yaroslav Pelikan, who's a 20th century historian, but I think the way he put this, Nevin and Schaff and Hodge would all be very happy with this. Pelikan called the Reformation a tragic necessity. And tragic simply because it was so necessary. Because the church had become so corrupt and needed to be reformed, it was necessary. But it was a tragedy that it was necessary. But despite all of Rome's problems and errors, they still said that Rome had her part to play in the visible church, that there was still some true faith mixed in with all of that error. Charles Hodge wrote an essay asking that question, is the Roman Catholic Church part of the visible Church of Christ? And he answered yes. And he said any church that still has the Nicene Creed that upholds it in its historic sense, which they were at that time and still do, can be considered part of the visible Church of Christ.
So you can say you uphold it, but like what if, you know, I mean, so it doesn't matter like the kind of thing, like if they have, you know, women preachers or if they have homosexual bishop, you know what I'm saying? Like, is it just that you claim we uphold this?
Well, no, there has to be a life of validity. Hodge goes through a number of things. He talks about the Nicene Creed. He talks about, you know, at least the administration of baptism. He talks about the morals of the church, that kind of thing. I mean, it's all those things factoring. It's not just the bare fact that they had a Nicene Creed. But doctrinally speaking, he said there's enough true religion in the Nicene Creed to save anybody who really believes it, whatever other errors they might have. So that was really his point. And Nevin and Schaff would have agreed with that. Now, this is one thing about Nevin that I didn't talk about in the sermon, but I think it's interesting. There was a short period in Nevin's life when he considered a move into the Roman Catholic Church. He had been told by many that that's where he was headed. He was constantly hearing this, you're on the road to Rome. And he almost started to believe his critics at one point in his life. But his turmoil at this time in his life was much more than just intellectual. There were a lot of other things going on in his life as well. He was very weary of the controversy. Dealing with heresy-hunting Protestants made Rome look, you know, it's kind of a grass is greener on the other side of the fence kind of thing. He was very weary of controversy, very weary of dealing with divisions within the Protestant church. He was in bad health at this time. He was not at his best physically, and so he wasn't at his best mentally. He had a good friend in England, Wilberforce, who was an Anglican, who he had corresponded with a good bit. And this man, R.I. Wilberforce, okay, not the William Wilberforce, but this is a different guy, this Anglican priest, who was a good friend of his, joined the Roman Catholic Church. And not only that, but you know, Nevin was doing all this work studying early Christianity. As soon as he started to express some of the sympathy for the Roman Catholic Church, because he was a well-known academic scholar, he started to get recruited by all these leading Roman Catholics. They were starting to write him letters, trying to court him into the Roman Catholic Church. And so he's feeling all this pressure, and kind of he's thinking, you know, these Protestants, it's just such a mess over here, and these guys really want me. So it was a real struggle for him. And so because he didn't know what he was going to do, he came to Synod, their governing body of the denomination, and he offered to resign his post from the seminary. Now, the men at Synod were very troubled by what Nevin had been up to. They were very troubled by the things that Nevin had been writing recently in the journal. He had written a series of articles on Cyprian, who was a church father, some essays on early Christianity. And they didn't agree with anything that he was saying at this point in these articles, because they were so strongly sympathetic with the Roman Catholic Church. But I think this to me is a wonderful testimony. They respected him so much because of the work he had done and the faithfulness of his life. They loved him so much that they refused to accept his resignation, and they said, keep studying. And at this synod meeting, Nevin shed tears. He was not an emotional guy, but he shed tears as he told the synod how much he loved them and had enjoyed serving them, and members of the synod shed tears. I mean, if you've been to a Presbyterian meeting, people don't shed tears unless they're just hoping it's over with. Okay? So this is kind of different. But this served as a great testimony to show what love and long-suffering patience can do in the body of Christ. Here he comes. He's written all this stuff that's so controversial. He's getting attacked from all sides, it seems. The men in the synod don't agree with anything he's saying, but they respect the man. They love the man. They say, keep studying. Let's see what happens. Let's consider this. And within a year or so after that, he returned to the Reformed faith stronger than ever. His commitment to the Reformed faith had been completely rejuvenated, and he lived out the rest of his years as a faithful teacher and administrator in the Reformed faith, in the Reformed Church. Now, I would suggest that if something like that were to happen today, you know, they would have kicked him out, you know, drop-kicked him right out the door, and that would have been it. Okay? But they exercised love and patience towards the man, and look what happened. He was able to reclaim his faith. He looked back at that period of his life later on when he was an older man, that period of time in his life when he flirted with going to the Roman Church, and he called it a period of theological dizziness. It's like he was experiencing theological vertigo. He had sort of lost his bearings. He didn't really know which way to go because of all that was going on. But he recovered from that. He got reoriented. And no doubt that happened in large measure because of the love that he was shown in the midst of it. And I think that's a great testimony. What the power of love, that here's a guy who's really struggling with what he believes, and he's shown love by his Protestant brethren, and that really gave him the chance that he needed to reclaim his faith, and really after that he was more committed to the Protestant faith, the Reformed faith, than ever. So there are a lot of lessons there about unity and about love. Now let me tell you about Philip Schaff just a minute, his view of the Roman Catholic Church. Schaff never thought about moving to the Roman Church. What he hoped for in the future, I said he was an inveterate hoper, and he wasn't just looking backwards, he was always looking forward. He wanted to be open to what God might do in the future. What he longed for was a new church in the future, a kind of new reformation that would incorporate the best of the Roman Catholic Church, what the Roman Catholics had to offer, and the best of the what the Reformed Church had to offer. He was raised on German philosophy. He was a Hegelian. Okay? You know who Hegel was? Hegel had this view of history. Well, if you're familiar with it, Marx adopted it as well. But it's thesis, antithesis, then new synthesis. And that's kind of how he was thinking. You had the thesis of Roman Catholicism, this medieval Catholicity. You had the antithesis of Protestant Christianity, and some synthesis that would incorporate the best of all of that together. That's what he was hoping for. I don't think he was right about the structure of church history. I think he was right to look and expect and hope for God to do something new, to bring a new reformation in the church. Now, I mentioned that Schaff made a lot of trips back to Europe. On one such trip, he went to visit the small town of Trent in Italy. Now, what happened at Trent that is of note? The Council of Trent in the 16th century was the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation. Roman Catholic theologians came together to say, we got to make a pronouncement on what's going on, Luther and these new heresies that have sprung up among us. Well, he talks about, I can't remember exactly, I think he wrote all this in a letter after he had been in Trent. But he went to pray at the Santa Maria Cathedral on Trinity Sunday in June of 1854. And this is actually right at the time when Nevin is back home contemplating a jump to Rome. Here, Schaff goes for a visit to Trent. And he goes into the church for a time of prayer. Goes into Santa Maria Cathedral on Trinity Sunday, June of 1854, and he records the scene. He says, "There I was, a lonely Protestant kneeling among the multitude of devout Roman Catholics. Says, I prayed fervently, thanking God for sending his Son, for the gift of his infallible word, for the simplicity of evangelical faith which justifies, sanctifies, and saves, and for the privilege, the great privilege, of direct access to the throne of grace and personal communion with God." Very Protestant themes in the prayer that he's offering at the Santa Maria Cathedral. He says, "Then my thoughts arose to embrace the universal church. I prayed for the German Reformed Church, for all Protestant churches, for the Roman and Eastern Orthodox churches, for the outpouring of the Spirit of God and the spreading of the life of Christ over all those who call themselves Christians, yes, even to the ends of the earth. And I prayed for the union of all believers into one flock under the care of him who is the one shepherd." And then he says that at the end of that Lord's Day he spent in Trent, that he prayed and meditated for many hours on the opposition between Protestants and the Roman Catholic Church. And he writes, "I felt the full impact of the church question as it now weighs on the old world and the new, that is, on Europe and on America." And he says, "I found its only solution in the person of Christ, for Christ is the beginning, middle, and end of all." And that really is the legacy of the Mercersburg theology, is that Christ is all in all. That the incarnation is the central fact of history, that God became flesh in order to die on the cross for the sins of his people and was raised again into a new humanity, the beginning of a new world in his resurrection. And Nevin and Schaff, boiled all down, they saw that as an answer to everything. But here he says specifically, "I saw this as the answer to all the problems afflicting the church, refocus on Christ." Schaff said that while the Reformation was the finest flower of the medieval church, the Reformation was still not complete. Schaff called the Reformation the greatest work of the Catholic Church. Okay, think about that. That is a highly paradoxical way to speak of the Reformation. The Reformation is the greatest work of the greatest achievement of the Catholic Church. That's how he viewed the Reformation. But he also said that while the Reformation is the finest flowering and the greatest achievement of the medieval Catholic Church, the Reformation is still not complete. And he shows that the history of Protestantism shows that Protestantism is just as susceptible to disease as medieval Catholicism had been. And in fact, the history of Protestantism shows that the Reformation is still incomplete. In fact, he said that Protestantism has grown sick and needs God's grace to grant a new Reformation, and that really was his hope. And I would suggest that 150 years later, that's still got to be our hope in terms of the church question. What does the church really need? We need renewal. We need revival. We need Reformation. And I think that, too, is part of the legacy of Nevin and Schaff. There's this openness to the future. What will God do? There's this sense that Christ is all in all. Whatever it is, it's going to be a refocusing on Christ as God in human flesh. But what the church really needs to carry her forward is for God to grant a Reformation, and that we need to have an openness to that. If you're interested in this, you know, I said all those books are in print. You can do a search on Amazon for Nevin or Schaff, and you can find a bunch of stuff. And Christian book distributors used to sell Schaff's history. Set, like his 8 was really cheap, like 30 or 40 bucks for all 8 in hardcover. But also, Daryl Hart, who used to be a professor at Westminster Seminary in California, he's gone on and done other stuff now, but he's just written, there's a series of books coming out, which is American Reformed Biographies. And Hart, I think, is the second to come out. this book on Nevin that Hart has written. It's a very good biography. If you want to know more about Nevin, more about 19th century American Christianity, and really a lot of what has to do with things going on today, it's a very good book to read. Father, thank you so much for this day and this time that we've had in your presence and hearing this teaching. Father, we pray that you would bless us this week, that throughout this week we might serve you and glorify you. We want to be drawn closer to one another and closer to you. And Father, we pray for your blessings to rest upon our families, that we might serve you and our families, and that we would do all the things that you've called us to do, the many facets of our vocations, that we would do them well, that we would do them with excellence, that Christ might have preeminence in our lives. And we do pray for those missionaries scattered throughout the earth, that you would bless their efforts, that they would strategize in ways that are biblically wise about how to bring the gospel to new people groups. We pray for places where the church is already established, that the needed reform would come, even in our own time and place. Father, we pray that the needed reform would come to the church. And Father, we also pray for the unity of the church here locally and worldwide, that you would be uniting your people in Christ and the faith and hope of the gospel, that we might truly show forth ourselves to be the one body and one bride of Christ, the one family of Abraham that you promised so long ago to form through the seed of Abraham, your son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.